Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, down through chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 3, 18 to 4, 1. These are the specific instructions on how you are to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Father, it's a wonderful thing for us to consider lofty thoughts about the relationship that you brought us into as your children, how you, the creator and sustainer of the universe, have had mercy upon us in our sin. You've redeemed us to yourself, Father, by the work of your Son on the tree. In raising him, you have raised us to newness of life, and you've given us your Holy Spirit to allow us to commune with you, to seek your face in prayer and Bible study and meditation. For these are wonderful, lofty thoughts. At the same time, you've put us in a world with lots of mundane, day-to-day things to fuss with. And Lord, among the hardest of these are the relationships that we're in with one another. And we pray that you give us good understanding that our conduct in these relationships, even though sometimes they're rather mundane and dreary, that it might reflect the high calling with which you've called us, and that those around us might be drawn to seek you and to know you through our obedience to your word in these respects. We pray for your Spirit's direction as we meditate on these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Now you probably know that this section is very, very close to the epistle to the Ephesians. In fact, Ephesians and Colossians are just an awful lot alike. It's pretty clear that Paul wrote the two of them very close to one another in time and had the same basic ideas in mind. The parallel passage in Ephesians starts at chapter 5, verse 22, and goes down through chapter 6, verse 9. It's a rather longer section. It's over twice as long. It's got the same six categories of people. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. That's a very long section. It goes through the rest of chapter 5. Chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 4, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. And then verse 9, masters, do the same things unto them. I'm not going to study through Ephesians in detail with you, but I find these two passages a very interesting place to demonstrate a law of Bible study, which is called the law of proportion. It's a very simple principle, but it's one you might not think of because it is so simple. And that is that you should observe the amount of space that the Bible writers give to the different themes that they talk about. Here there are three pairs, six categories in all. What I did on this little color diagram that I put up here on the wall behind me, I don't think there's any place I can stand that everybody can see that. I stand back here. How's that? I don't look in anybody's way. I get a pointer out and then I can point to it. I put six little boxes up there for each of these six categories. Let's look at just one of these in particular, the biggest one right here, which is labeled servants. It's this black one. The width of that box is proportional to the number of lines, actually, in Colossians. The height of the box is proportional to the number of lines that are devoted to the servants in Ephesians. And I've scaled the two axes so that even though Ephesians is longer than Colossians, the overall passage forms up like a square. In other words, you stack these up. If you want to look at Ephesians, you can stack up wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, masters, and you'll find that that distance right there is the same as stacking them horizontally, which gives you Colossians. So everything's been scaled so that a square, like here, children, that gets the same relative emphasis in both books. The square means that both books devote the same proportion of the space they use on the whole subject to the children. If Paul had just done the same thing in both places, you'd have a diagonal line of little squares across here, six squares, and they'd all be squares, but they aren't all squares. Wives, children, and fathers are pretty much square. They're pretty much the same emphasis in both books. But you can see the real difference between the two. Each of these books has something that it's really trying to emphasize. In the case of Ephesians, you've got much more emphasis on the husbands than you do in Colossians. He just picks up on husbands, and he goes off galloping. I'd love to know something about the family lives of the people in the book of Ephesians. There's some husband in there that's beating his wife, and you can guarantee it. There's some really abusive guy in the church at Ephesus, and Paul is trying to send him a message, I think. We don't know enough about the church to say who that is, but it's clear that there was a need to emphasize that. On the other hand, what's the dominant theme in the book of Colossians? Oh, it's the servants, the servant-master relationship. Look at how much longer that is horizontally than vertically. Husbands, wives, children, fathers. Yeah, those are, we mentioned those, they're important. But boy, we've got to really settle down and think about the servant-master relationship. And there in Colossians, we do know exactly why that emphasis is there. Because Colossae was the town from which Onesimus came. Onesimus was the servant of Philemon who had run away, stolen a bunch of his master's goods, had run away to Rome, tried to get lost in the big city. Somehow or other come into contact with Paul, whom he had known in other connections perhaps, or knew of, and in any event, he'd become a believer. And now Paul has said to him, you know, you're still Philemon's servant. You better go back and submit yourself to your master. And of course, ordinarily, Onesimus would be lined up to have his head chopped off, probably. But Paul sent along with this letter, the letter to Philemon, which is a request to take care of Onesimus. This guy is now your brother, he says. You've got to treat him as a brother. And that return of Onesimus, think of what that would have meant to the household of Philemon. Back he comes, like a prodigal son. We talked about the prodigal son the other night. I can see the other servants being a lot like the elder brother, and Onesimus being like the younger brother, and Philemon being like the father. Here Philemon has stolen goods from his master, run away, done a very, very wicked thing. Now he comes back with Paul's endorsement upon him. You're a brother now of Philemon and Lord. And all the other servants come back, the older brother saying, have we made a mistake in being good servants all these years? And so Paul really is focusing on them and saying, no, you've got to follow the principles for servants that are laid down in Scripture. He's going to expound those in great detail. So from a process point of view, when you're studying the Bible, notice how much space is devoted to the different subjects. Even if you just did this in one dimension, you'd see that Colossians places much more emphasis on servants than on any other theme. And when you do it against Ephesians like this, you can really see how the two epistles differ in their emphasis. And that's technology. Let's talk about the specific categories that are here. First of all, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives, be not bitter against them. Notice that each member in the family here, the husband or the wife, is subject to some besetting sin. Each of them has something that needs attention.
What is the temptation for wives? If he says to them, submit yourselves to their husbands, what do you think the temptation is that they're under? Not to. It's a temptation to think of themselves as an independent person, to think of themselves as making their own lives, which is exactly where modern American culture is today. Women are not encouraged to think of themselves as subject to a husband in a married relationship. It's sort of a emphasis on partnership, teamwork, not on being a helper, meet for the man. The notion of submission here is the same word that's used in Romans 13 to talk about being subject to government. We are to be subject to the civil magistrates. It is the same word that Peter uses to talk about servants being subject to their masters. But please don't soft-pedal the word submission. Wives are to be submit themselves unto their own husbands, and that means just that. They are to be under their authority. However, at the same time, don't think this gives license to the man to think that he is in any way superior to the woman, or he's a better class of person, or smarter, or anything else. I want to show you one more usage of the word submit, which I think sheds a lot of light on what's going on here, and that's in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Luke 2, 51. The context is the visit of our Savior in the company of Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem for the Passover when he was 12 years old. Presumably at his bar mitzvah, if that was being practiced at that time. I don't know whether they had a bar mitzvah ceremony at that point. After they found him in the temple, and he pointed out to them, verse 49, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? In verse 50, they were clueless. They just couldn't get their heads around what was going on with this young man. Verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. And there's our word. He submitted himself to them. Now there's no way that you could conceive of the incarnate Son of God being inferior in any way to Joseph or Mary. It's not an issue that they are better than he is, that they're smarter than he is, that they're more spiritual than he is. In fact, the whole context shows that they're not more spiritual than he is. They can't understand his comment about being about his father's business. They just can't put that together. His submission to them is not a matter of being inferior to them. It is a matter of administrative order. God has ordained the family as a fundamental unit of society, and he has ordained that within the family, you've got to have somebody who's responsible, and so that's the husband. It puts the burden on the husband. And the wife's submission to the husband is an administrative submission. It's like being in a work situation. I'm sure Ron, Dave, and I all at different times have worked for somebody that we knew in our heart of hearts was clueless, incompetent, and really not worth doing anything. And yet, as long as you report to that person, you've got to do what they say. You've got to be subject to them. Not because they're better than you are, but because that's the structure, the administrative structure that's been set in place. If our Savior could recognize such structures and submit himself in them, then certainly we can as well. And we can do that without compromising our own values, our own sense of what's right, or our own sense of what's true in the scriptures. The submission of the wife to the husband doesn't mean that she has to agree with him on matters of doctrine, doesn't mean that she has to lower herself to standards of behavior that he might follow. She is still an independent person before the Lord. She's saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by faith in her husband. But in the structure of the home, her responsibility is to be subject. So she's got this besetting temptation to try to be independent. And Paul says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. That is the appropriate thing for you to do. Now he turns to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. What is the besetting sin of husbands? Bitterness. An old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. And Paul anticipates that husbands will be under a temptation to become bitter with their wives. Paul knows that it's easy. He describes a woman as a weaker vessel. In because of the way she's been equipped to procreate the race, often she has difficulty meeting his expectations psychologically or emotionally, and sometimes he has to carry the load. Sometimes he has difficulty meeting her expectations too. I don't want to imply that the reverse is never true. But Paul does describe the sisters as the weaker vessels, and the male is sometimes tempted to be bitter, frustrated, impatient, to give up. Paul says, you love your wife and not be bitter against them. For an amplification of that, you go back to Ephesians rather. Look at all the material you have there on Ephesians on what it means for the husband not to be bitter. He picks up the theme there as well. He says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh in Ephesians. The implication being, why are you so hateful toward your wife? You're in the position of Christ toward her, as Christ is to the church, so you're to be toward your wife. Christ died for the church. He sacrificed himself for her. He was tolerant with her weaknesses. That's how you're to be toward your wife. No excuse here for lording it over her. No excuse for being abusive toward her. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. That's a very nice little piece right there, because it shows the two directions that are implicit in all of these instructions. We're to obey our parents because that pleases the Lord. He doesn't say obey your parents because that pleases them. He doesn't say wives, submit yourselves to your husbands because that's what they expect. He doesn't say husbands, don't be bitter towards your wives because that's what they would like. The point is not that my relationship toward you is governed by what you want. The point is that my relationship toward you is governed by what the Lord wants. It's God's will that we're trying to satisfy in our relationship with each other. And I think that's something that we need to keep in mind when sometimes relationships don't go well, and we feel that we are submitting or being loving or being obedient, and we're not being recompensed appropriately. We think the other person isn't giving us back what we deserve. A wife might say, golly, I'm submitting to this clodhopper, and he just continues to be bitter and abusive toward me. Why should I submit any longer? Well, you submit because it is fit in the Lord. Children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. We're doing these things, all as manifestations of the command in verse 17. We're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're conducting ourselves as he commands us to do it. And we have the parents. Parent-child relationship. The parent in verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. The first thing that struck me when I read this is what happened to the mothers. Father, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And you go back to Ephesians, and what do you have there? It's the same thing. Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 6, verse 4. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Clearly, I think Paul holds the fathers responsible for the spiritual nurture of the children. He's not going to let them shove it off on their wives. We have a culture that thinks that the mother's influence is somehow more important or more persistent than the father's. And unfortunately, as a result of that, often that when families are dissolved, the children are sent off with the mothers. That probably has encouraged fathers in our society to think that their role is not that important. All the signals they get from the society are that the mother is the one who gives birth to the child and nurtures the child in its early years, and she's the one that's got to bring it up. But that's not what Paul is. Fathers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke the children to wrath. It's the father's responsibility before the Lord, as the head of the family, to be the leader in raising the children. Now, the particular emphasis here, don't provoke them to anger, lest they be discouraged. meditating on this verse, I was thinking of the exhortations in Proverbs and in Hebrews to discipline. The scriptures are clear that parents are responsible to discipline their children. What son is seen from the father chasteneth not, if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Proverbs speaks a lot about the value of the rod in bringing up children. And I think we have to understand those verses and pay attention to them in the face of a society which doesn't really believe in any kind of chastisement. So there's an error there that we have to watch out for, but at the same time we have Paul's instruction here, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. We have to recognize that if all you ever do is beat up on a kid, they're going to be discouraged. They're going to be depressed. They'll think they can't satisfy, and they may just give up. There's no way out, no avenue of pleasing the parent. That's what Paul warns against here. It's interesting that he's not warning against the lack of discipline. He's warning against the abuse of discipline. Often in evangelical circles, you hear people advocating the use of the rod with such vehemence that you think that they must own a factory for whipping sticks or something. All they want to do is paddle a kiss. I was brought up by the application of the Board of Education to the seat of learning. It's a very effective means of raising children. But be sure that we encourage children that they can do right. When they do well, we need to show them that they've done well. We need to show them that with God's strength they can succeed, they can overcome, they can conquer. They need to be built up and encouraged that way, not provoked to anger, not hedged in. Sometimes when I feel as a parent, when I feel really hedged in all around and I've got to find somebody that I can demonstrate that I still have some control, you find the weakest person around to show your control over. And who does that end up being? Anybody that'll sit still for it. And kids and sometimes wives are likely candidates for that. Younger brothers also were, but when you're feeling hemmed in. But resist that. Don't provoke them to wrath, lest they be discouraged. Our job as parents cannot be stated so simply as beating the fear of God into children. That won't work. There needs to be discipline and chastisement. There also needs to be encouragement, so they don't become discouraged and give up. Now, all these are things that are important for us to pay attention to, but look, they occupy less than half of this entire section in Colossians. Now we get to the thing that Paul is really concerned about here. To understand why this is here, what does servants and masters have to do with husbands and wives and children and parents? Back in those days, your servants were part of your household. It wasn't the kind of world where most people would go to work and get paid and come home. The kind of world envisioned here is a world in which there are property owners who have houses and farms, and then not only are there the biological members of their family with them, but there are also their servants who do the work, and the servants have no property of their own. The servants are like members of the family, so they're not biologically related, but they're slaves. They're owned. They're also cared for. Remember, a number of years ago, we did a study on slavery in the Old Testament, and we saw that it was really a means of welfare. It's the biblical mechanism of welfare. It was a way for providing people who couldn't make it on their own. A Hebrew slave could only serve for 7 years, and then they had to be set free with a grubstake. You set them free with a pile of money. You had to give them a bunch of money so they could go off and start life on their own. Yeah, and if that didn't take, if they couldn't succeed in that, then they could make themselves your servant for life. And that, of course, gave them a place to sleep and food on the table and worthwhile things to do. So that was God's way of caring for people that didn't have the wherewithal to take care of themselves. They had a chance to get out and try it, and if they couldn't make it fly, they would be provided for. Of course, Paul here is in a Greek culture, not a Hebrew culture. He's dealing with servants in the Greek culture who didn't get set free automatically. In spite of that, they're part of the family, and so we have instructions for caring for them.
Having said that, the nearest parallel I think that we have to this today is the employee-employer relationship. And as long as you are employed by somebody, here are the instructions for how you should live toward them. If you're not happy with the situation, find another job. Paul says if you can be made free, use it. That's your liberty. You're not supposed to remain in an abusive relationship if it's one that you're legally entitled and scripturally entitled to leave. In the case of employment, that's certainly the case. But as long as you're in the relationship, here are the guidelines. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. What kinds of things are governed by this injunction? Well, all things are. These people are still slaves. They must still perform the slave's role. They are to do what they're told. Even though in Christ, verse 11, same chapter, there is no bond nor free. Sometimes it's been said that these lists of things in verse 11 and the parallel listing Galatians chapter 5 indicate that there's no longer any difference between male and female, for example. Well, Paul says there's no difference between bond or free, but he still tells the bond to be subject to their masters. And he still tells the wives to submit to their husbands and the husbands to love their wives. So the role is still there, even though slaves and masters stand on an equal footing before Almighty God. How should they serve them? With eye service, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Singleness of heart. Verse 23, the same idea, heartily. Whatever you do, do it heartily. A lot of people do their work with what's called a lick and a promise. So sweep the dirt under the rug, nobody will notice it. Do it halfway, do what you can get away with, don't break your back over it. That's not to be characteristic of us as believers. Because we're not really doing our work for the master. Remember the principle that we saw with the children. Obey your parents, for it's well-pleasing to the Lord. Servants serve their masters, not because the masters want them to, but because this is what the Father wants them to. They're really serving God. And so they should do their work thoroughly, heartily, solidly, done the right way. No one may ever see the difference. Building a house, no one may ever see if you put two nails in instead of three or just one nail in. No one may ever see that, but God knows. And it's really God for whom you're building the house. Whatever the work is that you're doing, do it as unto the Lord. And that's because we're not working for these people. We're not just working for wages. We're working for the Lord. Verse 23, as to the Lord and not unto men. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the warning of the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. This is the stakes for our work. We're working for the Lord, for His reward. Dave gets a paycheck each month and it says Ford on it, and I get a paycheck each month and it says ITI on it. And we do go to those respective companies and do the tasks that are given us in those respective companies. We don't really work for Ford and ITI. I work for the Lord. We're in His employ. Remember last week we talked about full-time Christian service? You're a Christian, and if you're walking with the Lord, you're in full-time Christian service. The Lord may happen to use a company like Ford or ITI to pay your daily sustenance, but your service is to Him. It's not to the company. You do what the company says because that's what God tells you to do. And the wages that you're doing it for are the reward of the inheritance. The reward of the inheritance. Our heavenly destiny. Look back in chapter 1, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. I don't know whether you ever thought about your daily work, the responsibilities that you carry out as being related to your heavenly reward. But that's what you're working for. And you say, well, that sounds like work salvation to me. Well, Paul does this funny thing. He puts together ideas like, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and do of His own good pleasure. If you really are God's child, your life is going to show it. You're going to live a godly and productive life for Him.
And if you don't live that way, you're not going to enjoy the reward. And yet the reward is not caused by your obedience to him. It's earned by the merits of Christ. But don't think that without holiness, you can lay hold upon it. We are looking to the Lord for the reward. It's going to be aligned with our holiness, and he's going to see holiness in our lives if we are indeed his children. I want you to skip 325 for just a moment and go down to verse to the masters in verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Masters aren't absolute in their power. They've got to treat their servants fairly. He specifically thinks here of an allowance or some kind of a wage that they get. You treat them fairly. You treat them honestly. Just before God, equal with respect to one another. And you do that because you know that you serve in the eyes of a heavenly master and you've got to satisfy him with your fairness and your uprightness, so you can't play favorites with them. Now, verse 25, it comes between the servants and the masters. It's a little bit of a puzzle. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. I'm sorry, verse 25. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And the question is this describing the duty of the servants, or is it anticipating the duty of the masters? If you go back to Ephesians, it looks like maybe this is something that belongs to the masters. Ephesians 6, 9. Your masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. In Ephesians, God says to the masters, don't think that just because you're wealthy and a landowner that God's going to treat you special. There's no respect of persons with him. He's not going to pay attention to your social status. Now over here we have that same expression. There is no respect of persons, verse 25. And it seems like maybe he's talking here about the masters. But then why did Paul put it in front of the masters in Colossians and not after the masters? I think, again, we're looking at the effect of the return of Onesimus. Onesimus has come back. He now comes back to a position of favor in the community. He knows the Apostle Paul personally. He's been converted personally by Paul's ministry. And he's with a special letter of endorsement, so Philemon will have a real hard time being mean to him now because he's got this whole letter from Paul that says, treat this guy nice. There's another kind of respect of persons that the other slaves might think comes into being here, and that is that Christian slaves get treated better than non-Christian slaves. Maybe Philemon's now going to be nicer to his Christian slaves than he is to his unbelieving slaves. That would be respect of persons within the Christian community. Those that have been baptized and partake of the Lord's Supper might be treated better by their masters than those who haven't. And his exhortation to the servants is, don't think that way. Don't think that way. Don't think that because you're a Christian, you can expect special dispensation, special accommodation from your masters. Don't think that they should let you get away with stuff that unbelieving servants couldn't get away with. Don't presume on your faith. Doing that makes a really, really lousy testimony. Christians that think they can get away with murder because they are Christians. Nothing will sour your witness in the workplace faster than that. Don't look for special accommodation because you're a Christian. On the contrary, your job is to outperform everybody else to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think Paul leaves it in an ambiguous position in Colossians because there are really two kinds of respective persons that could come into play. There is the respective persons for social class. Masters, don't think that because you're rich, God's going to give you special attention. But there's also respective persons on the basis of spiritual condition. Servants, don't think that because you're Christians, you should get special attention from your masters. Don't slack off expecting them to tolerate it on the grounds of your faith. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done,
and there is no respect of persons. God's harvest law, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And that will happen whether you're rich or poor, that will happen whether you are Christian or not a Christian. If you foul up in the workplace, don't expect God to take away the consequences of that. Those are Paul's practical guidelines to how it is that we should do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Very practical, very mundane. There's no really great spiritual insights in this paragraph either. Just common instructions for how we are to live day by day, walking with the Lord, bringing glory to Him in the small things. But we do these things because they're well-pleasing to Him. He died for us. And rose again. And if he told us that we should wear a fried egg on top of our head all day long, out of love for him, we would certainly do that. He tells us this is how he wants us to live in our relationships, in the family and in the workplace, and we should do that as well. And this brings us pretty much to the end of the doctrinal portion of the epistle. It began back in chapter 1, verse 21, where we read, "You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." There were three themes there. In verses 21 and 22, there was our position in Christ, having been reconciled through his death. In verse 23, the first part, there was our persistence, our conduct, our practice as Christians, continuing in the faith and not being moved away. And then, at the end of verse 23, there was Paul's ministry, preaching the gospel to every creature under heaven. We have been through a discussion of our position in Christ in 2:9-15. And our practice in 2:16-4:1. Now we're going to close the epistle off, starting in chapter 4, verse 2, bringing us back to Paul's ministry. We're going to have a series of greetings here, salutations, closing exhortations that all relate to the preaching of the gospel, the ministry that was committed to Paul, and the role that the Colossians might play in that. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up there at the end of chapter 4. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, once more for giving us this practical instruction. We pray that by your Spirit you will help us to be alert to places to apply it in our lives. Show us, Lord, what the day-to-day implications of these instructions are. Help us to bring glory to you as we seek to live in the ways that you've ordained. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.